We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. This is God's word. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother, and if he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him, and you shall do the same with his donkey, or with his garment, or with any lost thing of your brother's, which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. And if you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you and that you may live long. And when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together, and you shall make yourselves tassels on the four corners of your garment with which you shall cover yourself. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you this morning. We have sought to gather together to confess our sins to you. We've sought to sing praise, do your name, as we join the angels in heaven surrounding your throne, who are constantly singing how holy and adoring how awesome you are. And Father, our praise comes far short of what you deserve. And God, we ask that you would help us, that we are mere humans, and yet your word tells us that angels desire to look into these things as you are redeeming mankind, as you are saving souls, as people respond to the gospel daily around the world, that God, you are lifted up and you are glorified. And Lord, we know that you're coming quickly, and we know that you will do that when the full number of those you have seen that would bow the knee to Jesus would come in. And so, Lord, we expectantly wait for you, and yet we cry out that your mercy would be upon all men and women and children, that, Father, you would save them from their sin. Father, I ask that if there's anyone here this morning that has never heard of your great name and has never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, that this morning would be the beginning of that relationship, that you would convert their souls, that they would see that they're justified in you and through your death justifying them and through your resurrection giving them life, that you promise them your Holy Spirit if they turn to you in faith and repentance. Father, we ask that you would help us as we look at your word this morning. Father, we're in the midst of the law of the Old Testament, and there's times when there's difficulties of seeing how these things apply to us, and yet your principles are rich and timeless. Would you help us, Lord, as we see how you dealt with your covenant people in the Old Testament, that you are setting a foundation, a glorious backdrop on which to preach the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we lift up others that are gathered around the world this morning. We know that many believers have already worshiped you on this day, that are ahead of us on the earth as far as it spins. Father, we know that the persecuted church cries out for their blood to be justified before you. That, Father, you would come quickly and bring justice. And yet we submit ourselves to you as we ask our brothers and sisters in foreign lands to submit themselves to you as they are persecuted for the faith. God, we lift them up to you and ask that you would give us a constant remembrance of them. Father, we lift up our brothers here in this county and surrounding counties that we know are worshiping you this morning, and this week we lift up Buffalo Baptist Church to you, that, Father, your word would be proclaimed, that you would build up the brothers and sisters there, as, God, you seek to take the gospel into every corner of these hills, that you would give grace to that congregation. Father, we lift up those who are sick. We think of Debbie Richardson. We think of Mackenzie, who has a horrible headache this morning. Father, we lift up Ken and Kitty as they are recovering, Ken from surgery and Kitty from her fall, that you would be with them and touch them. We lift up our sister Janice to you as she continues to have health problems. Father, we lift up to you Karen Houck, who is suffering with cancer. Oh God, would you minister your grace in her life, that she would look to you and into your wonderful eyes of mercy, that you see her suffering. And God, that you are able to not only heal her, but Father, that you are able to comfort her no matter what you choose to do in her life. God, that she would see you through her own suffering. And God, that she would submit herself willingly to her Creator. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Again, we thank you that this is a time during the week that we sit in silence as we ought to listen to you and your word. And that, Father, you would take this mere mouthpiece, and Father, that you would use it to proclaim you and you alone, that you would be glorified, you would be lifted up, and that we would take this gospel to the nations. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we continue our series in Deuteronomy, I want to remind us again that we are in the thick of Moses' second speech. All of this was one long sermon. And you might think, well, Scott, your sermons are long. Well, Moses has got me beat by hours. And so if you actually look at sermons in the scriptures, most of them are long. And some of you might say, well, Acts 2 seems a little bit shorter. Well, that's just a little bit of a quote of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And so even when you look at the majority of the scriptures, I think it's important that we would build endurance for our hearts to see God's word. And you are probably relieved this morning that we are only covering 12 verses. But the beauty of this second section here in the book of Deuteronomy is instructing to our souls. And the reason it's instructing to our souls is it actually gets down into the details of life. Have you ever been overwhelmed seeking direction from the Lord about a given situation? Perhaps you think that the details of your life are somehow unnoticed by the Lord. We often seem anxious about seemingly the mundane details of life, but here in this text, it'll remind us that the Lord here reveals himself even unto us, giving us the opportunity to trust him in things that may seem just minute. Last week, we looked at various laws dealing with civil issues. We were in the midst of the civil law in the book of Deuteronomy. And while we look at this, we also see how society is affected and the responsibilities of communities dealing with things from unsolved murders to disobedient children. But this week, we want to consider multiple laws that deal more with God's people's responsibility to each other, and also how these related to Israel as a whole, and how God was revealing himself in the society that God had placed them in. And while these may seem random or even exhaustive, I think it's important to note that he's commanding them these things about which they will put into practice once they get into the land. They are on the east side of the Jordan, and they're about to enter in, and so these things are about to take place. And they are given more as examples of how the various and sundry circumstances which were to be handled in love by God's people. You might think that you're overwhelmed to look at these various laws. Think about the people of Israel as they were thinking about these things and what they meant. And we talked about this with the unsolved murders last week, that it wasn't what had happened, but it's when these things happen. You can imagine the heaviness that this came upon the people of God, let alone the priests who had to deal with most of these things. They reveal even more so that God's world, that he is to be honored everywhere, all the time. We ought not to be dismissing of these things, but to be careful to look at the scriptures here and see how the principles are timeless and what God is pointing to his people. I would call our attention to the many times in Deuteronomy that is quoted in the New Testament, actually. In fact, the law was the basis of the apostles' teaching and how they applied these principles to the church. We have to be careful how we interpret and how we apply these things to us as well. We're talking about this even in Sunday school and how the law applies and where general equity lies and so on and so forth. But here in our text, I want to look at mainly two points this morning. First of all, the responsibility of a neighbor, what they were to do and how they were to respond to a neighbor in need. And secondly, of the natural order. And he goes into several different descriptions there on things that relate to the natural order. So let's look here at verses 1 through 4. Would you read that again with me? It says, "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. And then you shall restore it to him, and you shall do the same with his donkey or with his garment or with any lost thing of your brother's, which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them, that you shall help him to lift them up again." Often when we read the text of Deuteronomy, we tend to think about the warnings of wrongdoing, against wrongdoing. But I want to encourage us here is an example of things that they were required to do, things that they ought to be thinking about. Maybe in your walk with the Lord this morning, you think about all the things that you ought not to do. And while that's good and helpful, I think it's important to think about sins of omission rather than just sins of commission. What are things that God has told us to do that you didn't do this week? And that maybe even makes you feel more guilty as opposed to knowing that you've done things that you shouldn't have. Rather, you're not doing things that you should have had. So in these verses, for example, we see the assistance. Notice that it's to be given, and that without reward. There wasn't just an offering of reward for doing what God was asking them to do. Maybe just for this, with the exception of the satisfaction of helping someone in difficulty. You know what that feels like if you have given to someone sacrificially, or maybe given where your left hand doesn't know what the right hand is doing, and you can experience the joy of serving the Lord even to a stranger. But these first verses here of chapter 22 concern the responsibility that the people of God have for one another. It was a love that was demonstrated in consideration for others and their belongings, and here mentioned as livestock going astray or even a lost garment. I can't imagine trying to keep up with all these things, but you can see here that God is trying to get their attention on how they interact with their neighbors. And this, of course, is in the covenant of God's people. Now, God had abundantly provided for them. They were to see all of life as such, and including what had been provided for each one's neighbor, to see that as a general way that God has provided for them. And so, truly, what seems to be our neighbor's business quickly becomes our business. And same for the people of God. God called them to this. There was no finders, keepers, losers, weepers here. This was the issue of how God saw these things. Notice, look at verse 2. Notice it involves restoring. And then secondly, in verse 3, not ignoring. That should be easy to remember. Restoring, not ignoring. I think we can also see this even in our own lives, that are we interested in restoring things to where they ought to be? As God's people, we're involved in that in not just these minute ways, but ultimately preaching the gospel that all things would be brought under the feet of Jesus. Isn't this why we preach the gospel? That we know that God is restoring through his people and that this gospel is to go all over the earth? But even in a minute way such as this, we are called to restore and not ignore. Notice the responsibility lands on each person. You ever had a stray animal in your yard, been tempted to ignore it, or even have words about your neighbor, why he can't keep his animals in where they ought to be? You see, God's people were not to be a selfish people, but showing selfless acts of love that God had shown unto them. It's a mere mirroring of the gospel. Look at verse 4. Read it with me again. It says this. It says, "You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them, you shall help him to lift them up again. The tense of this passage or in this verse, in this section, it's talking about an animal that was loaded down and perhaps had collapsed under the weight of the load it was bearing. And they were called to go and help this animal up. This was going to be a physical exertion. And it's in the context of you see your brother struggling with this. And he's trying, he's anguishing to get his animal up and to fulfill the reason that he had loaded this animal up. And you're not to ignore that. You're to go and help him. And so even when it may be inconvenient, notice that the neighbor's issue became their issue. That this animal was not just to be merely pointed out to him, dude, your animal's struggling, man. It's to go help him. You ever had unnecessary helpers, like people pointing out to you the things that you ought to be doing or should be doing, but you're doing it all and they're just standing there telling you what you should be doing? It's not very fun, is it? And there's times where that can become frustrating, and yet none of that was to be in the midst of God's people. There ought to be a helpful spirit and a continual application of these things to all of life. They were called to help restore the animal to its proper location, to rescue it, or whatever the case would be. Jesus also expounded on this very law when he shared it in the context of not even the Sabbath was an excuse to not help your neighbor. How did that come across with the Pharisees? Well, in the context of his disciples plucking heads of wheat, if you remember in the book of Matthew, a man was also being healed. And Jesus says this. He said to him in Matthew 12, verse 11 and 12, he said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep?" Referring to the man that he had just healed. "So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." You see, even the Pharisees in Jesus' day were saying, "Oh, we have to holy and be holy and sanctify this day," which is true. But they would use that in one way to excuse them from obeying the law of God in another way. And so God wanted to see all of life brought under his lordship. And so you see a brother struggling even on the Sabbath, you are to go and help him because his people ought to reflect him and his glory and his purposes. In Christ, have we not been shown a great love and restoration of our souls to Jesus? Amen. That he has taken our sin as far as the east is from the west. He's restored us in relationship to the Lord through faith in Jesus. And through Christ's sacrifice and through his resurrection, and the gospel has been applied to our account, and we rejoice this morning if we know him. And yet, do we allow that to bleed out of us every week? And we might say, "Lord, I'm willing to die for you." But are we willing to go lift another burden, another's burdens in Christ's name to preach that same gospel? And so I think what Jesus is getting to here, and even Moses teaching this in the Old Testament is trying to get to, is that both are true. It's on the macro level and on the micro level. So why should we not seek to help in the lives of others in simple ways, like returning a neighbor's dog or an animal, instead of turning and ignoring the responsibility that we have to others? We ought to be excellent at helping our neighbors. We ought to be the best at it. It's been said before that Christian businessmen ought to be the best businessmen. We should go the extra mile. We should go above and beyond what is needed and necessary. And so while we ought to be faithful in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, I think the harder thing sometimes comes down to, are we loving our neighbor? And Jesus himself taught this. In fact, Jesus said that the law is summed up in that we love God and love our neighbors. Love calls us to action, and we are called to preach the life-saving gospel to those who desperately need the Lord. And his good is not just in this life, but in also the life to come. But how confused can people be if we just talk about the next life, but we don't display that in this life? This same principle here is taught in Deuteronomy that is also taught by Jesus again in another place in Matthew 22. Consider Matthew 22, verse 34. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Paul also teaches this in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. It says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling of the law. The way that this is described in the New Testament as the law of love was to also guide God's covenant people, just as it is to guide his people today in the church. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. It says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. You see, it's taught all over the scriptures that our neighbor's business is our business, not in some gossipy, busybody way, but a way that takes on the burden of our neighbor. And this in the body of Christ, but we'll also see that this is also generally to our communities. In James chapter 2, verse 8, James says this, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And while these were laws addressing God's covenant people, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's this general application that we ought to notice the image of God in all places. Consider again, Paul says this in Galatians 6:10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. So you see, he's covering both ends here. That especially to if we can't treat each other with love and equity, and we claim Christ, then how is it that we can take this into a lost world and preach the gospel and say, we love you, we truly care about you, we desperately want you to know the truth, that we preach the gospel to you, that you would bow the knee to Jesus and that you would see his great love in the midst of his revealed wrath against sin. And so how we treat each other is important, and that is brought out as a general principle here in Deuteronomy 22. It's a general love and grace that ought to bleed out of the Christian as Christ's blood bled for us daily, moment by moment, giving of our lives, that Christ might be exalted, honored, revered, and glorified. And when we make much of Christ and we make much of others and their needs, we make ultimately God's glory central to our lives. Paul says the same thing in Philippians chapter 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, of any affection and sympathy, complete my joy of being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count it equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we see here in verse 1 through 4, an importance that their business ought to be theirs. Whether it was a garment or a donkey or some other animal, it was to be restored unto them. And we, as well as God's people, ought to take note that when things are going on around us, that God is calling us to action. And so we see of neighbor And now let's look about the laws concerning nature. Moving on to our second point, we see that this passage is not just addressing the attitudes of how we think about our neighbor, but also about nature. While God commanded that mankind was to show dominion over creation, God clarifies how this is to take place in multiple ways. And so we want to look at that. He goes right in here to dress. Notice verse 5. It may seem disconnected here to go from talking about a neighbor's donkey into talking about how people dress. But they're simply looking at these applications of the ultimate civil law. And we see this also in the book of Exodus and in Leviticus. You can actually, Calvin did a great job in his commentary on the chronological harmony of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And if you ever look at his commentary, he does this. He weaves in the whole law based on subject. It's very interesting. You can see God's thought pattern of why he brought it out this way in the book of Deuteronomy as a reminder before they entered the land. But notice here in verse 5, God begins here by addressing the dress code. You ever wondered if God cared about the way that people present themselves? You're looking for a proof text? Well, not just in this context, but also that we see the heart of God behind this. While biblical scholars disagree whether these prohibitions as far as dress were directly tied to some kind of immoral practice, some would argue that, and some would disagree with that, concerning their relationship with the nations surrounding them, we can logically conclude that it's vitally clear that God is after the distinctiveness of the sexes. Notice verse 5 here. Look what he says. He says, "A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." It's important for us to see here in this text, and even in our day, this is important, that God created people, male and female. God clearly mentions that this is an abomination. And when God calls something an abomination, you probably want to pay attention. In fact, 126 times in the Old Testament alone, this language of what is abominable to God is used both in a ritual sense, but also in an ethical sense. This practice was literally, in the context of the Hebrew, a disgust to the Lord. And so I think we ought not to skip over chapter 5 and say, "I got it, let's move on." No, this is a disgust to the Lord. God's created order is God's created order. And while different cultures may define male and female dress differently, the issue here we're not looking at is cultural, but it's relating to created order. And so this may look different in different cultures, because what is female dress in another culture may look different than in the West. In fact, sometimes it's argued that in the West, there is no dress, and that's our problem, and that we need to put clothes back on. But these principles here are an excellent reminder to us in our day that when we see things like gender identity disorders on the rise and perversions, and even to the point that they reject the created order. Well, this is important to the Lord. He finds it very important that male and female have their distinctiveness. And it's not that one is greater than the other or whatever, but that he has created them both and he's created them distinctly. And to mix those is not honoring to God. Of course, we can make connection to Leviticus, where it actually expounds on this even more to warn against homosexuality and lesbianism and even transvestitism and those kinds of things that were just as much available in that day as they are in our day. But you can include here that when you cross-reference these, the other parts of the law, like Leviticus 18 through 20, if you want to read that, it goes into more detail, that God goes back to the very same thing. God created them male, and he created them female in his way, in for his glory, not their comfort, and not even for their choice, but God's choice. I know this sounds heavy. I have friends, actually, that don't know the Lord and have struggled with many of these issues. I've personally counseled four individuals over the last 10 years that have struggled with gender identity. So don't hear this as just a a judgment that's applied. There's so much wrestling that goes on in a person's soul that struggles with these things, and perhaps you have family members that struggle in this way, and I want to be very sensitive to that. But I think the basis of that is to get back to the heart of God before we can apply these principles of healing and how God would have us to see our struggles. For instance, those who are not pleased with the sex that God made them. That is a deep, soul-wrenching experience. And I think it very dangerous as the people of God to simply slam a verse like this in their face and not take the time to hear their struggle and to explain to them the gospel that is going to deliver them ultimately, to see themselves the way God sees them. God doesn't make mistakes. And while you may be frustrated that you're a female, you may be frustrated that you're a male, but God made you that way. And he loves you very much the way that he made you. He designed you. And so there's no fault with God. We live in a very sinful world, and the influences that come in ways to destroy our own relationship with God and our relationship with each other are things that have to carefully be unraveled. It's like a ball of yarn that slowly has to be, the word of God has to be applied to their situation. And so while I am not going to compromise on what Scripture is saying here, I think the way we apply it as Christians is we ought to be gentle in how we do this and wise about how we do this as we counsel not just unbelievers, but even believers that have struggled with these tendencies. And so I think that's important to note. Of course, next week, I want to want you to know that we're going to actually look at more of these sexually immoral type behaviors that God brings out, and he addresses these very clearly. And so I also want you parents to know that, because you'll hear some more graphic language and things like that that maybe you'll want to talk to your children about if they don't understand. But notice here, dress is the focus. And God wanted his people to dress according to their sex. And they're not to do as they pleased, and they were to give attention to these things. This was a God-honoring thing. Just as much as God honors the sexes and they're equal before him, but they're not the same. And I think that's our argument. If we had to put that in one phrase today, we're tending to equal sameness and equality together. And that is not the same thing. Men and women are equal before God as far as human beings are concerned in the image of God. But it doesn't mean male and female are the same. And so that has reverberated in our society. I think you've seen the effect of that and even the effect of feminism over the last 40 years in our nation that has wreaked havoc on the home. And I'm not putting that just in a female's court. Men have gladly stepped aside, which is also their fault, because God calls us to leadership, men. And he calls us to take up our homes, to lead them with strength, and to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We have a high calling. And how can we expect to touch the issues in the feminine world if we can't touch the issues in the male world? So more on that in the weeks ahead. Now for the birds and the bees. Look at verse 6 and 7. It says this. It says, if anyone comes across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, that the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall not let the mother go, but the young you shall take for yourself, that it may go well with you and that you may live long. Kind of interesting to go from dress to the birdies, but it's important to see what God is after. He's actually after the same principle as far as the nature of how we are involving ourselves in the sense of how God has created the natural order. In fact, we have to look a little bit closer here to realize that God has created a provision system within nature. God provides for us. This can have economic ties. This can have natural order, ecological ties. For those of you who work in the natural world or with plants or animals, you can see God's strain of how he set things up in his creation. But here, in the context of the created order, God makes it clear that his commands on the treatment of animals is important, not just in the area that involves humans. But they are not to take, notice, the mother and her young and or livestock. In this, it's also mentioned about livestock in Leviticus 22:28. It says, but you shall not kill an ox or a sheep and her young in one day. So it's applied to the whole animal kingdom, not just birds in this context here in Deuteronomy 22. And while we may ask that, hey, this seems to be a weird instruction, it seems that the treatment of the bird is not the only focus. But rather, as we saw in chapter 20 concerning the trees, if you look at the end of chapter 20, remember when they were giving themselves to war, that God said, hey, when you go to make the ramparts and you go to build a siege mound, don't cut down all the trees, only those trees that don't bear fruit. Why? There's a certain provision coming from some trees. In other words, God, by nature, designed some trees to be useful to humans in one way, but not another. And this is important. This is why you don't cut down apple trees to build a house. You use apple trees to provide you food while you cut down a hardwood to use in some other structure. But so here, notice that it's a source of provision for his people. And it was not to be cut out mindlessly. By letting the mother bird go, she would ensure more food in the future. It would be like eating chickens before they laid their eggs. And this is, I joke with my wife about this, that we do not need chickens because I'll eat the chickens before they lay enough eggs for us. And this is the problem, though. We're cutting off a line of production that God put in nature for our good and his glory. So if you leave the mother, you get future chickens, or birds in this sense, and a plentiful amount of eggs. But if you wipe them both out in one foul swoop, no pun intended, then you have nothing. Or like cashing your retirement account too early when it has much to provide and yield over time. So the same principle could be applied, obviously, to other areas of life that we don't have time to discover this morning. But I want us to see this because it's right here in the text where something that was meant for provision was destroyed due to selfishness, foolishness, or even ignorance. That God is instructing them, don't just decimate nature around you and destroy it. God created it for us and for his glory, and he provides for us. So rather than dismissing these things, we as the church, of course, can see how God is glorified in the details of life and that he had their provision in mind. He has our provision in mind. He was their provider, and these simple things showed up in his commitment to keep his promises and to be glorified in them. So there's a God glory thing at stake here in this text. And while there may not be a mention of everything that we encounter in life, it does go to show that these principles were applied broadly as well. That it shows that our redeeming God cares for not just his covenant people, and of course he cares for us today. And can our hearts towards God be revealed in simple ways like the way that we treat our animals? Can our heart be revealed in the way that we consume every natural resource and give no thought to others? Maybe it reveals something about our hearts when we are cruel to God's created order. And of course, we could see how this applies to our souls in many different ways. And God continues on with the same thought in verse 8. Take a look at verse 8. It says, "When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it." Notice God is all wise. He's hitting all these different areas of life, and he's an expert on all of it. Isn't it awesome that here he turns our attention to building a house? Notice it says this principle of concern for others goes even to this level, that God and his created world is further defined here in verse 8 about making preparations. Notice it's not just building a house, but it's safety features that they were to build into their houses. A parapet, if you don't know what that is really a low protective wall along the edge of a roof. It's very common even in today's world in the Middle East that the roof would be a place they would go in the cool of the day to rest and to actually have a breeze because they lived in a desert. You can find this even in the book of Acts where when Peter has that vision, he went up on the roof as he awaited the meal to be prepared, and this same thing happened. You can consider this even in the life of David when David goes up on the roof to have some leisure time, and that's when he sees Bathsheba also having time of leisure on her roof. And so it's important to see how this was a common structure or architecture in the Middle East. We don't much have that today, but we have patios and things at the extension of our house, as most of the other places in the world have less land. And so this was to be a safety feature. Notice that God is saying that he didn't want bloodshed or the law or the guilt of bloodshed to come upon them. So he held them responsible for how they built their houses. Someone could be severely injured or even killed if these safety measures were not put in place. The principle at play here is whether they were loving their brother by seeking his protection from unnecessary danger, even when it was their own home. And the question is, do we see life in this way? Do we love our brother in this way? We ought to. We ought to consider others in the way that we live our lives, that the gospel is at stake in the way that we drive, in the way that we care for one another in God's world, in God's way. Truly, our personal lives are not separate from everyone else. We are called to think of others as we have seen previously in this passage. If we live haphazardly in our lifestyles, we're not loving our brothers. And so time would fail us to see how these things apply to the concern of others in hunting or how we use the environment. I already mentioned driving and where we dispose of chemicals and the like. And so God was concerned about how his glory was applied in them and through them and everything they touched and did. And so God does care about the details because he is glorified in them. Take a look at verse 9. He actually goes on to mixing of seed. And really 9 through verse 12 or verse 11 are tied together because it's a sense of mixing. And notice that what he's getting at here. Going back to nature in verse 9, he reveals that God has separated certain things in nature and they were not to be separated. Or they were supposed to stay separate, not to be mixed is what I mean. And so in this scenario, he speaks of mixed seed. Leviticus 19:19 mentions this as well, that not just the natural law is at stake, but further the picture that goes beyond nature. These were illustrative reasons that he would tell his people to not do these things. In other words, sowing different kinds of seeds would lead not just to unhealthy crops, but God wanted them to have robust crops that they would set them up for years of more healthy crops in the years to come. This also went into how they were let the land to rest and have a Sabbath year, that if you constantly worked the land, the nutrients would be sucked out of the soil and that land needed to rest for a season. While other rationales for this and these following verses are not fully understood as far as the ancient world, the natural order of creation was not to be ignored. Consider in verse 10, he mentions that the animals were not to be unequally yoked, that just as seed was not to be mixed, and there could have been economic reasons for that, to defraud a neighbor and say, oh, I could use 3/4 of the seed to plant a harvest of wheat, and then you mix in other seeds so it looks like a full harvest when it's really not. There's other economic reasons for this, that they were to be authentic people in all that they did and their character and how they represented the Lord and how they farmed. And so here, in the context of verse 10, even with yoked animals, 2 different kinds of animals had different strengths, different purposes, and were not to be used together for plowing purposes, because one could be unproductive and the other might be more. It may even ruin the original purpose for this animal that God had provided that animal for. In other words, you think about a milking cow. It's not going to be the best to yoke it with an ox to plow a field. While it may be useful and you can say, hey, this is a multi-purpose animal, and there definitely were multi-purpose animals, the issue at play was God wanted them to be authentic. It got down to the human heart, not just a mere, oh, let's just apply this and I have this strange thing about animals being yoked together. Well, the issue here is often preached by the apostles, even in the New Testament. Paul used this and the other apostles. For example, Paul uses this to teach how the church ought to be separate from the world and not to be unequally yoked, as it is in this passage. Have you ever considered that? That is an agrarian term, to be unequally yoked. And yet Paul uses that in the context of the church and the world. He uses the law to preach how the church and the world are separate. And we obviously have made application. Mainly this comes up when men and women are looking to date someone of the opposite sex, and probably the pastor heavily puts down, well, remember, you can't be unequally yoked. Yeah, she's pretty, but she's a pagan, or whatever. And we see this applied, but Paul is using this very, like a surgeon, weaving this into the lives of the church, but also on a macro level and again on a micro level. He was not referring to them, obviously, as animals. But the comparison obviously could be made with Corinth, that they were animals and they were acting like animals. But Paul says this. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. This has multiple applications. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? And what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling place among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And where is he quoting that from? Old Testament. He's using this as a foundation to apply to the church that God has, what God has separated, don't let man put back together, and what God has put together, don't let man separate. So the importance here is God's character and glory, that what we do is important in the minute details of our lives. Consider lastly verse 11 and 12. Notice he goes back to the issue of clothing and fabric. Specific kinds of thread were not to be used in the same garment. I like what John Calvin says. He states concerning these laws of that purity was at stake for God's people, that the authenticity and even sewing a garment was to reveal that God had placed this for his glory. And so to have a cotton shirt that was 100% a cotton shirt and not weaved with something else was important to the Lord. And Calvin states, again, that there was authenticity even in their labors that could have economic implications, just like we talked about the mixing of seed, so the mixing of garments and throwing something else in. You could consider this in the sense of even how they were presenting themselves in business, that it would not be tainted with some kind of intent to defraud or to make something cheap. Walmart would have a hard time existing in the times of ancient Israel. The temptation to defraud others in weaving a garment to make it look like something else could have been at stake. This could be true of a crop or anything, really, as you apply this principle widely. But while it's unclear that this practice may have been connected also to some idolatrous practice in the ancient world, this is possibly just an illustration of a previous principle. And so what I'm saying to you, there is a sense of I don't know about this passage and that we come to on several laws in the Old Testament, but we see the principles applied here, that just as God was creating a people for himself, they weren't to be mixed with the wicked in any way. They weren't to be mixed in some way, but it's supposed to be very clear and very distinct, that God's people would be distinct. They would be different. There was something that set them apart, and it wasn't just the way they wore their clothes, but it was that their God was different than the other gods. So the Lord has made everything for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble, as Proverbs 16:4 says. And so isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul even uses these types of laws to illustrate his point in 2 Corinthians 6:14, that believers are altogether different from unbelievers? It is not that Paul, by saying that we are not to yoke together with unbelievers, referring to us or them as animals, but more importantly, that God's people have been set apart for the master's use. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians 2:10. And so whether there's application there in other ways is hard to determine, But we also know here at the end of this passage in verse 12 that even the tassels in verse 12 were to remind them of the Lord. And I don't think it's a mistake that was put in right after the material that was used in garments. Take a look at Numbers chapter 15, verse 37. Turn there real quick for me as we come to a close on this last point. I think it's important to see this. Numbers chapter 15, verse 37. Says this. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And shall be a tassel for you to look at and to remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them and not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. So notice the purpose of this. This tassel was also to have blue in it, and this was to bring a reminder that God is holy and that God had given them his word and they were to think on his word. Verse 41, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. While it is not extremely clear in this text what the significance or if there was significance of this blue cord, it is reminding them of God's law. That God's law interweaved everything else in life. And when they looked at life and when they looked at these tassels, they were to remember that God's word was supreme, that God had addressed this issue. God does care about this situation, that God does want to make it known to us. He is not a silent God. He is a God that has spoken, and we ought to take his speech and put it into practice. God's word was to be at the forefront of their minds, to bind it on their minds. Yes, he knew that when they saw it, that it would remind them, but where he wanted their word was in their heart and not afar from them, somewhere out there. He didn't care that you have a verse quoted on your house that, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, but every square minute in our lives, we are rejecting him with our practice. You see, God is after authenticity, from a woven cloth to his people. He displays his glory clearly, and his gospel is clear. Is it any wonder that Paul uses this in light of the gospel? He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. God's word helps us to make that distinction. In fact, it's told of pastors that they ought to rightly divide the word. It's not in the sense of there's a natural division in the word, but it's how do we apply this? How do we chop this up? How do we give it to God's people? That we are called to be expositors of God's word and to apply it to life. And so here in our text this morning, we see that God has revealed himself in the natural world as he does to his people and how they are to remember his people and respond to his people continually, moment by moment, reflecting not just on his presence, but his purposes in ruling in them and through them. We are not to do as we choose, but to live lives that are deliberately displaying God's glory for our good as well as God's glory. And so this has been revealed to us in the way that we've seen how to love and interact with our neighbor, and maybe the Lord has pressed that in a certain way upon your heart, and how we are to think about our neighbor and how we are to think about nature and the natural world. Have you come to terms this morning with this great God? I can't imagine a better day. This may be your only opportunity to respond to a God who has displayed himself in all of creation to you, especially this time of year when the hills are so colorful and he's displaying his glory in creation, and his promises are proved true to you. Because in Genesis, he said the seasons would continue until he came. And so he's displaying to you his love for you and his ability to put things in order, not just in creation, but in your life. Do you feel out of order this morning? Do you feel like you want that kind of division in your life? You want that clarity? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that if we come to him and we believe on him and we repent of our sin and turn to him in full assurance that he will give you that assurance. He will draw those lines where they need to be drawn in your life. That knowing Christ is one of the greatest joys of life that everything else flows from. That we know that we are right in right standing with God, that one day when he returns, that we will not be objects of his wrath, but objects of his mercy. Do you believe that this morning? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus? Have you humbly come to him and said, Lord, I need you. Your glory is displayed in creation, and it's displayed in my life and how things ought to be set in natural order. Would you restore me, and would you redeem me? I hope that's your prayer this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage as it went many different directions and how you sought to proclaim yourself and your glory and your people for your good, for their good. And Father, I pray that as we apply these things to our own hearts and we consider how we live our lives, that Lord, you would be glorified and lifted up. Father, as we approach the table in just a few moments, that we are commanded even by your word to remember that your people are called to not be forgetful people, but people of remembrance. You called us to remember the blood that was shed on our behalf, your body that was broken, that we would be forgiven, that we would be justified before you because of what you've done on the cross of Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we continue to worship you, that, Lord, you would be lifted up as we seek how to apply these things to our lives for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. As we approach the table, and as David comes up, I want to remind you what the scriptures tell us concerning the table, that that when Jesus, the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so when we're coming to approach the table, we are called by God to consider our sin before him and to remember why it is that Jesus died. He died in our place as a substitutionary sacrifice in your place. We deserve to be there, and yet God, in the mangled body of Jesus, was displaying what we deserve, but what he did on our behalf. Secondly, he took the cup, and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. So what is the significance of the cup? The cup is not just symbolic of his blood, but is a proclamation of the covenant that you have in Jesus Christ, that your sin is no longer applied, is not on your account. You are free from your sin, and that is a fact that we ought to rejoice together, that the blood has been applied, and you are in a covenant with him, and therefore you can boldly deal with your sin by his Holy Spirit because you are in covenant with him. And so as you approach the table, I want you to think about those things. But also, the scriptures tell us to warn those who have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus and not repented of their sin to abstain from the table. And so I want to give a healthy warning that you're not to approach the table, but to approach it in reverence and honor as God has displayed his gospel in what we're about to do as his people. And so think about that as you come. As David plays, as you are ready and you've done your business with the Lord, come forward and partake. We have two tables, and if you haven't taken communion with us before, it's when you are ready. You come before, and we will take together.